chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. That's Hosea chapter 11. Chapter 12 is next week. We get just a brief introduction to chapter 12 out of 11. We will soon be through with the book of Hosea. Our plan is to go ahead and teach a number of the minor prophets, if not all of them. Hosea chapter 11. There's 12 verses in this particular chapter, and again, as always, I think it's an interesting chapter. As we read through it, we listen to the prophet, and then we look, of course, into the New Testament light that we have to bring to our minds the glorious truth that is presented even in this chapter about our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment, read through this particular chapter, and then we'll come back and deal with it somewhat on a verse-by-verse case. So, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I skipped to verse 7. Look back to 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. The sword shall abide on his cities, shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all will exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as the bird out of Egypt and as the dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compassed me about with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. And you'll notice that the prophet at this time still regards Judah as in a measure faithful to the Lord, while Israel, or the northern kingdom, has totally turned away. We'll divide this chapter into several divisions. The first four verses, we have Israel when a child, and this is the prophet's way of actually introducing us to his great love for Israel. Let's think a moment about the love that God has for Israel. And as we see the love that God has for Israel, we'll understand what it means to turn away from the Lord. And the same is true today, by the way, when we understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. To abandon that and turn away, then it becomes evident why God would take it so seriously. If God did not withhold his own son but gave him freely for us all, then what are we going to do when we turn away? What do we think that we're doing with the heart of God when we turn away from those things? But let's think for a moment. Just in the first verse, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now that's the declaration of God on that part. Let's think about the love of God for Israel. First of all, it is sovereign electing love that is demonstrated in behalf of Israel. In fact, God at various times will speak to the nation of Israel and point out that they were not different than other nations. They were not a strong people that He was attracted to them for their strength, but rather that they were a rather weak people. And then, in grace, He will deal with them. And as He dealt with them, and you'll notice that this is a verse that is referred to in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. When our Lord Jesus Christ would go down into Egypt, it is said that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And we know that God did call His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Egypt. But when Hosea gave the prophecy, he was looking at the nation of Israel. And the reason God brought them out of Egypt was because of His love. The truth of the matter is that Israel was in a sad state of affairs whenever God brought them out of Egypt. If I could, I'd remind you that they were there. They were in bondage. They were not extremely faithful to the Lord. The truth is that there was a great host of people that were called the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with Israel, and they proved to be very devastating as far as the character of Israel is concerned. And we find that it's not very long out into the journey from Egypt to the land of promise that Aaron will make the golden calf, and then, of course, Moses coming down from the mount will hear the noise, and Joshua, having gone partway with him and coming back, said, it's the noise of battle. And Moses said, no, it's not the noise of battle. In other words, it was a riotous thing. It was the heathen worship that other nations had known, and no doubt that they had picked up down in the land of Egypt. So the Bible tells us here that God loved them and God called them out of Egypt. In this passage, we're told that He taught them to walk. I taught Ephraim also to go, in verse 3. In other words, He just literally taught them to walk. This is love now. There's been a story that's been in the news for quite some time that exemplifies quite the opposite for a mother and a dad and a grandmother to starve a four-year-old child to death. To not teach him anything and rather to tape his mouth shut and abuse him as they did. But that's not the case with Israel. When God loves them, He as a loving Father, as their God, would teach them to go just to walk. In our text it said, taking them by their arms. And you can watch in a home where there's a new baby that's greatly loved, and the mom and the dad, they'll always be taking him by the arms and just teaching him to walk and to work with that child and to demonstrate great love for that child. And this is what the Bible tells us. Whenever the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt's bondage, God taught them. He gave them the tabernacle of witness, as it's called, out in the wilderness. And that tabernacle witnessed of God's person, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's love demonstrated time and again in that tabernacle of witness. God gave them the man Moses and various others that would demonstrate their love for them because God had loved them and would teach them and take them by the arms and make them to go. We're keeping on the subject now of God's love for Israel. He taught Ephraim to walk. And He took him by the arms and taught him. And expressed again that great love. But then in verse 3 it said, but they knew not that I healed them. the Lord on one occasion through Moses would point out to the children of Israel that he had sent diseases upon the land of Egypt because of the servitude that they had placed Israel under. We saw the plagues, but also you see the diseases that were upon that land. I mean, whenever the various diseases would break out upon the Egyptians. And then God brought them out into the wilderness, and the man of God said to them, if you'll keep the Lord's commandments, he will put none of these diseases upon thee. And those diseases, of course, were associated with judgment. And so God is saying to Israel, if you come out, you obey, you accept the teaching of the Lord, then I'll not bring you into these judgments that I brought upon the land of Egypt. But as they came out, Israel did not understand that it was the Lord that healed them. In other words, they were different than other nations, not because of themselves, but because of the Lord that was in their presence, in their midst. As long as that tabernacle stood, it was a witness to them that God was there, and it would be a witness to other nations as they would associate with that country if they could but see it, that God is in their midst and it's the Lord that did work with them. Now, let's go back to verse 2 and look at their transgression. When they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. As they moved toward and into the land, then these Baals of the various cities, the various gods that were gods of the harvest, began to call to them, and ultimately they would bow down to Baal rather than to the Lord himself. And we see the transgressions. They sacrificed to Balaam. They burned incense to idols. And they knew not then that it was God that healed them. And so when you think about the terribleness of what they're doing, to imagine that some Baal that could not move farther than a city and be known would be taken up and worshipped in the place of God Almighty, who in His great love and grace had called Abraham, given him the privilege of walking through the land, and promised to his seed after him that great land. And then, not forgetting his covenant, after 400 years, and actually 430 years, he brings them out of that land and unto the land of Canaan, to the land of promise. There was a fellow made a statement on the news. It's been several years ago now. And of course, he was one of these great minds and learned people who was absolutely educated beyond his intelligence, who said that Jehovah was a tribal God of Israel. You can never read of Jehovah and ever assume that he was a tribal God to anybody. He said, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ, Jehovah in the flesh, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as you read through Isaiah, you read through Jeremiah, you read through Ezekiel, and you see these great visions of God that these folks saw and had. You can read Isaiah 6, and you cannot help but understand that God's far greater than just the boundaries of the land of Israel. That He literally fills heaven and earth. Whenever Solomon built the temple and prayed his great prayer, and I encourage you to read it, it's quite a prayer that Solomon prayed. But as he prayed and he ended his prayer, the Bible tells us that the glory of the Lord filled that house so that the priest couldn't even get in to minister. So then, we cannot liken him to a God that is no larger than the city limits of a city. And yet, Israel turned to these lesser gods and those idols, and they then would burn their incense unto these idols and to the lesser God. We're talking about Israel's transgression now. And in all of that, they did not know that God was the one who was healing them. If I could digress a moment, I'd remind you that there were times in the year, in the calendar of Israel, that all of the males were to go up before the Lord. And that would certainly indicate that the boundaries of this nation were to be left open and unprotected. Who's going to protect that land? It has to be the Lord. And you really don't find that promise to any other nation. Not anywhere. Are we guaranteed that there cannot be an enemy that invades the borders of a nation? And much to the dismay of some today, I want you to know that I believe that our nation can be invaded like other nations. And the only difference will be except we intercede and ask the Lord to bless our land and protect our land. Israel forgot the blessings of the Lord and the protection that had been promised to them, and therefore they transgressed. Now, before I leave this thought of God calling His Son out of Egypt, I want to remind you of God's obedient Son that was called out of Egypt. Let's just turn back so that we'll have it in our minds real fresh, and that it'll be hours before us, just not as to hear but to see as well. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. So that it's in the context. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." You say that's a rather incidental thing. Not really, when you think about it. Because we see Israel as the unfaithful son, the one that came to the land and forgot God soon and began to offer their incense, their sacrifices unto the lesser gods. But I want you to know that our Lord Jesus Christ went down into Egypt like Israel did. Remember the story of the young man Joseph, that favored son of Jacob. The other brothers in jealousy took him and bound him, cast him into a pit. Reuben, the only one that was in any sympathy at all, said to them, "Don't kill him." They just cast him into the pit. Reuben then apparently had gone away, and the other sons of Jacob determined that they, as they saw this caravan approaching of Ishmaelites, that they'd just sell him. They'd make a profit on this thing. And when Reuben got back, he was disheartened because that Joseph was not in the pit. I'll give this to Reuben, that he intended to save Joseph's life. The only one of the sons that did. But the others determined to sell him, and they sold Joseph down into Egypt. You follow his life, and he goes through the various trials. But as he goes through his trials, he always acknowledges the Lord. And ultimately, we find him even in prison, having been a blessing to two men. One died, of course. I see it was a blessing. At least he told them the truth that what was going to occur. And the baker died, and the butler returned and served Pharaoh his cup. And after a time, that butler remembered the promise that he had made to that young man in prison whenever there was a time of need of somebody to interpret dreams and visions. And so Joseph was called for the interpretation of the scene that and the dream that Pharaoh had dreamed about the 7 years of famine that would follow the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph was exalted. And God then brought Jacob and all his household down into Egypt to preserve him. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ goes into Egypt to be preserved from the hand of Herod, because Herod had determined he would destroy him if he could. Well, you see that there is at least then this similarity between the two, that both the sons have gone down into Egypt. The tragedy is that Jacob came out, his family known now as Israel, and they're unfaithful. But our Lord Jesus Christ will be brought out. But our, as our Lord Jesus Christ went down into Egypt, keep in mind that he went through the same places. He followed the same passageway, the same trails that they had brought the children of Israel out of bondage. Now, if you want something to think on, and it gives us that at least in part and in a picture, what our Lord is doing. When he came into this world, the Bible said he did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Why would he do that? So that he could taste life in all of its aspects for every person. He walked the same trail that you're walking. I realize that sometimes you'll feel, I'm so alone, that nobody's ever had to go through what I've gone through. I remind you that Jesus Christ went through everything that you have gone through, or will go through, and he had to drink that cup alone. But you and I will never be alone. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So you see, then in this experience, going down into Egypt, he went the same trail, the same path and passageway that Israel had been brought out of that bondage. And there he protected him from Herod himself, who was determined to destroy him. But our Lord Jesus Christ came out in complete obedience. Israel did not. If you would think of it, Joseph brought Mary and our Lord Jesus Christ out of Egypt because there was another Herod that was on the throne, a descendant of this wicked one that we read of in Matthew chapter 2. He determined he'd go up into Galilee and to a city of Nazareth. And there, as the carpenter working in his trade, this son would grow up. We have just a little bit of insight into the early years of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we have enough to understand that he was the obedient son. Well, he did demonstrate something that seems to be disobedient. When you understand what our Lord said, we understand it in full obedience. But each year that Joseph and Mary with the child Jesus would come down to Jerusalem, as they ought to have come down for worship. And on one occasion, at about the age of 12, our Lord Jesus Christ stayed behind. You say they were negligent parents. No, it was not uncommon, traveling in a caravan. Everybody assumes that everybody's watching out for everybody else's children, and that this 12-year-old boy was with the group. He just stayed with some of his friends or cousins and was in the caravan. They went out a ways. They found out he was not there. They went back to Jerusalem. They found him in the temple, and he was disputing with the great religious authority of his day. And he astounded them by the things that he understood and knew. Mary, as well as Joseph, no doubt, voiced this. They said to him, how is it that you've done this and you've stayed behind? And he said, wist you not that I must be about my father's business? Now, Joseph had his place. Mary had her place. But our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to be totally obedient to his heavenly Father. And he demonstrates that. As he's called out of Egypt, Israel of old rebelled, but our Lord Jesus Christ did not. And there's been one man and only one that has ever lived on the face of this earth that could say with final authority, I do always those things that please him. And so God did call his son out of Egypt. We see then the reasoning associated with this. Having traveled the same path that Israel did, and then they coming back in disobedience. He came out in complete obedience to his heavenly Father. Now, in verse 4, we find God's demonstrated love. It said, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I want to show you some things here about God's great demonstrated love. The first thing is that he drew them with cords of a man and not with a rope. Look at it again. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Now, you've ever worked on the farm and you had an animal that was rebellious, you find out that you needed a rope. And you needed a good rope. And if you're on horseback, you better have a good horse that can help you. Because that animal is going to be in total rebellion. And yet, that animal supposed to be in a certain place, they're brought there by force. When you think about the wild beasts that are taken captive and brought to the zoos. Now, it's a little easier now. They've got the tranquilizers that they can shoot them with. But by and large, when they would, years ago, take the great cats, they would catch them in a net and they would be very careful. And they were not, in the sense, gentle with them because they could not be. But God said, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. Not with a rope, not with force, but He drew them with great love and tenderness and kindness and demonstration of His grace. Israel was loved. Drew them with the cords of a love, not like the rope for a wild beast. He raised the yoke so that they could eat. It becomes evident as we draw the picture for you that I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. Now when an oxen is yoked, it's very difficult for them to feed or to eat. It's just virtually impossible. But He said, I was with them when I just drew the yoke up, took it off of them so that they could. And then He said, I set meat or laid meat unto them. And when you think about it, the oxen that works the field and the owner with tender care sees that that oxen is unyoked and that he's fed. God did this for Israel. He would take the yoke off of them. He would lay before them the great food. I tell you what, I feel sorry for the Church of Christ folks that don't believe the Old Testament. Won't study it. I want you to know that it's demonstrated time and again how much God loved Israel. I want you to know that there were times when they were hungry and they were thirsty and God fed them miraculously. In His great love, He wouldn't let their shoes wear out or their clothes grow old all the pilgrimage through the wilderness. I mean, you just name it one after another, the great tender love that God had for this people. He took the yoke off and fed them. So we have His love that's demonstrated in this particular case as He gave them food. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have them judged for their rebellion. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. In other words, all of the teaching they had, it did not seem to benefit. They would turn and they would not exalt him. But I want to think now for a moment about this rebellion and look at just a few thoughts with it. First of all, he said they'd not return to Egypt. That might seem contradictory, as we've already studied, that the Lord said they'll be brought back under Egypt's bondage and things of that nature. But when you understand that he was picturing judgment and not necessarily speaking geographically, then it falls into place. There's a reason why that God would not let them go back to Egypt, but rather Assyria will be the chastening nation that God will use. Can I digress a moment again, as I'm famous for doing, and remind you that God will use varied nations sometime to chasten His people. He used the Assyrians. He would use the Philistines at times. You read through the book of Judges, and you'll find that there were foreign powers at times when Israel would forget the Lord, that God would put them under servitude. Again, I'll give you the four-point outline of the book of Judges. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. You follow it through. The book of Judges. And you can take that four-point outline and you can study the book of Judges and you'll find out it's true. That God would chasten them with the Philistines at times or others that He would bring in. And in this particular case, He said it's going to be the Assyrians. The Assyrian will be king over them. In other words, this is a chastening instrument. But I also remind you, and when you study it in history, that every chastening instrument that God used to chasten His people, He always broke that chastening rod. The Philistines are unknown today. You'll not find a person on planet Earth that will come back and say, well, I'm a descendant of the Philistines. There might be some somewhere that would have a measure of that blood coursing through their veins, but they don't know it. In other words, that nation is totally lost. When it came time, God took one vessel that He would chasten Judah with to break the one that He had used to chasten Israel, or the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came and displaced the Assyrians. And ultimately then, He would bring the Medes and the Persians and break that chastening instrument, the Babylonians. Just interesting to note that God always keeps in mind what He's doing. But in this particular case, He's going to use Assyria as the chastening instrument because it might be misunderstood if they went back to Egypt that His purposes, His elective purposes, as far as Israel is concerned, have not been fulfilled. Because God chose that people unto Himself, and they'll never be lost. I'm going to show you some things yet, in spite of their wickedness, how God does care for them. They're now chastened because, or by the very fact, they've lived by their own counsels. And they're wasted in verse 6. And though they call, they would not be heard, and God, in turn, will not be exalted because of their own counsels. Their own counsels being that, well, we'll just take up this local God, and this Baal in this city, has given us our harvest, and we'll honor him. And just, it repeats itself time and again. But now let's look at the thought in verses 8 and 9. God, because He is God, will not execute full judgment. Look at it in this particular case. He will not give them up to utter destruction, and the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to the Most High, none. And all will exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Verse 8. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I'll give you two verses where you can look this up at another time. Genesis 14, verse 8. You'll find that these two cities are associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, the kings of these cities. There's a particular battle that's described in Genesis 14, verse 8. And you'll find that these two cities here are associated with, and the kings of those cities are associated with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29, 23, we're told that these cities were ultimately, utterly destroyed, along with the other cities of the plain, with Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is saying, I'm going to chasten, but I'm not going to judge in full like I did in those cities of the plain. Remember the story of Lot, his choice because of the well-watered plains of the Jordan, and it looked like the land of Egypt, so he made his way, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Next thing you read of Lot, he's in the city of Sodom. He's raised his family there, and they're just as lost can be. And God sends his angels, and they go into that wicked city and tell Lot, you need to get out. Well, Lot and his two unmarried daughters make their way out along with his wife, and his wife, with a heart still in Sodom, looks back and is turned to the pillar of salt. But those cities were ultimately utterly destroyed. And they are literally consumed and gone today. There's not any trace except the salt or the fire that was there. The brimstone that burned, you find the evidences of a great burning. But you don't find the cities. And you'll not find the cities, because they were utterly destroyed. But God said of Israel, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Now, in this case, Ephraim and Israel are just interchanged, meaning the same people. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? In other words, how can I give you up totally? How can I completely destroy you as I did those cities of the plain? And he said, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, I will not enter into the city, or I'll not, even though my judgment comes upon this land, my chastening rod will be upon them, I will not totally give them up because I'm God and not a man. Now, if you think about that for a moment, it'll make you very thankful for God's grace today. If you'll remember, somewhere in your life you were out in the world. You were just as lost as you could be. You didn't have any covenant promise like Israel had. The Bible described us as Gentiles without hope and no God in this world. And God didn't cut us off. Somewhere along this pilgrim's way, somebody came across your path and told you of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. Somebody watered that seed that was sown, and ultimately, finally, it took root in your heart and in your mind. And you came to full knowledge of God and His saving grace through Jesus Christ the Lord. And you were set free. He could have cut you off at any time. But to Israel of old, He said, how can I give you up? I want you to know that I believe that God pleads with man today. I don't think God begs man, I think God pleads with man. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And you see that pictured in this particular chapter that Hosea is writing that might be preserved to us and for us. Israel will not be utterly destroyed. God will restrain Himself. In verse 9, and I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. In other words, I'll not make final destruction of you, like these two cities that he mentions that were destroyed in the same judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's look at verses 10 and 11, and this is a prophecy of Israel restored. It hasn't happened yet, but I want you to know that it will happen. Listen to it. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he shall roar when the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Israel will be restored. I know that there's a group today that say, oh, they were given up in final judgment. And the United States and Great Britain now are the leading nations of Israel. But I want you to know that's not so. That is total erroneous Bible teaching today. The very Israel that was judged and chastened, God will not completely destroy. He'll preserve that people. If I did not believe the Bible for any other reason, I believe it for this, and I do believe it for other reasons. But simply because of the nation of Israel. You cannot find in history but one nation that could be without a homeland for 2,000 years and better and still maintain national distinction. God loves this people, Israel. And He does not judge them fully, but they will be restored one day. And I think it's not too far down the road, by the way, if you want my opinion. This morning, I am persuaded that there's going to be some scenario that's coming to pass, and I see it coming pretty quickly, really. With all the trouble that's stirring in the Middle East, it all takes is one man who can come and say, I can give this whole region, as well as the world, peace. And everybody falls into line. And one of them will be so great that he'll say, Israel, you can disarm. You can open your borders. I'll protect you. It'll stay in that security and safety for 3.5 years. That one then will go into the temple that'll be rebuilt. He'll take his place and say, I'm God. Now you can forget about anything else. You'll have to worship me. He breaks his covenant with them. And then there is that time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. There's tribulations for 7 years, but the last 3.5 are the great or the terrible time of that 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And it's not far off, folks. We're seeing it set up. Government's moving toward that. History is indicating that day after day after day. Give you that free. Don't charge you a thing for that this morning. Verse 12, the introduction to chapter 12. Ephraim compassed me about with lions, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. And you go on, you'll find then that he deals with that thought as it's introduced into chapter 12. But I remind you that Judah, even though at this time in the history of the nation, or those nations, is still counted faithful, has not gone to the place that the northern kingdom has, ultimately she'll fail also, and there'll be